Well, happy Pentecost. Also, happy birthday. This is the birthday of the church. It is an important day. And to get started, I want to give a little bit of context on what was happening on the birth date of the church. There was about 120 people on the church roll that was inside what they would call their core community. They were leasing a building in the city, and this building was in a new neighborhood for most of them. There was a lot of caring for one another going on. There was this sweet spirit about this community, and this community was centered on prayer. However, the task of reaching their neighbors, let alone even the world, seemed quite overwhelming to them. After all, where would they start when the community around them had very little room for their message? Not sure if you can relate, but this was how the first church was described, the one and only church in Acts chapter 1. They gathered regularly, had a heart for those that were around them, but their impact outside the four walls that they gathered was not very evident. However, Jesus, their leader, had spoken about an event that would change absolutely everything. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, they didn't have to wait very long for this event that he had talked about to transpire. 10 days after the ascension, 50 days after Easter. It's where we get Pentecost, right? Penta, 50. It was 50 days. There was already a celebration. There was already a festival that was 50 days after Passover, and it was to celebrate the first harvest that would come in. And it was a tremendous celebration. It was a very large festival. It had become associated, this festival had, with the giving of Moses the law and the Ten Commandments. Huge celebration. People from many countries came. In fact, Acts 2 and verse 5 said that devout men, Jews from every nation under heaven, were gathered in the city, gathered in Jerusalem. And it was at this moment, during this celebration, with people from all countries of the world, that God chose to pour out his Spirit on those that were gathered. And the church was birthed, and it and those followers would never be the same again. So I want us to understand just a few things today. First, I want us to put ourselves in that context. What was the past that this group of followers, this early church, would have had as their context when this pouring out of the Spirit came in their presence? So I want to look at those two things, and then I want to look at what does that mean now for us 2,000 years later. Pentecost is really a huge day. It's in line with Christmas, Easter, but most churches, I don't know if I'll say most, a lot of churches, I would even say this church at times, have forgotten this celebration, have forgotten this holiday. And I think maybe there's a reason. I'm sure there was a reason for that. I don't know if you've had the opportunity to read Francis Chan's Forgotten God. Just a quick show of hands. How many people have read that? I'm going to refer to it quite a bit today. And one challenge, if you're looking for a summer reading plan or book, I would encourage you to pick this one up. I would encourage you not to go through the book alone, but to go through with a friend or two. Francis says this in the early part of his book. And by the way, you got to love the subtitle here. So it's Forgotten God, Reversing Our Tragic Neglect of the Holy Spirit. He says this, "From my perspective, the Holy Spirit is tragically neglected and for all practical purposes, forgotten. While no evangelical would deny his existence, I'm willing to bet that there are millions of churchgoers across America who cannot confidently say that they have experienced his presence or action in their lives over the past year. And many of them do not believe they can." He goes on to say that Chan says, if Francis Chan, were Satan and my ultimate goal was to thwart God's kingdom and purposes, one of my main strategies would be to get churchgoers to ignore the Holy Spirit. Well, we're not going to ignore him today. We might need to repent from ignoring him in the past, and my hope is that maybe even in some small way that this Pentecost will be changed forever. And I know sometimes when we think of that, it's almost like we would roll our eyes and go, yeah, right. That's my prayer. That's my prayer. When I was texting with Jonathan, he said he was praying for me today, that the Holy Spirit would be unleashed on this Pentecost like it was in previous Pentecost. I said, well, I'm going to wear the Depends today just in case, right? Because, I mean, if he really showed up like that, all right. So, what we're going to do today is we're going to look at what did they see that first Pentecost, what did they hear, and what did they experience? Acts chapter 2. It says this, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now, in Hebrew, there is one word that describes three of our English words. One word that describes wind, breath, and spirit. It's the same word, okay? One word describes three different things, three different meanings, if you will. And it is the word ruach, ruach. It's one of those words, and there are a few of these in the Hebrew language, that sounds like what it means a little bit. Okay? Kind of sounds like that, right? So, I mean, if we were honest, breath sounds a lot like wind. Wind just is louder and it lasts longer, right? So we can see where the Hebrew writers use this to mean all three things. Ruach. Now, in my very first, my first Bible class at Anderson University, Professor Shively taught us something that was really important, okay? And I had to study in this class, unlike others maybe in this auditorium that went to Anderson. I see you shaking your head, Todd. You can ask Todd why he didn't have to study quite as hard for that class, but it had something to do with the answers on the final that he didn't share. Not bitter. But he taught us this question. You probably don't remember this, but I do. It says, where, when you come across something in Scripture that seems odd, out of the norm, where have we seen or where have we come across something like this before? Where in Scripture have we come across something like this before? Okay, where, and if we apply it to this particular text, where have we seen wind or breath from heaven enter the earth to a point where you can hear it? Where has this happened before? Now, one, I think maybe you can call to mind pretty quickly if you've read much of the Bible. The other one, maybe a little more obscure for some of us. First one, Genesis chapter 2. From the dust of the ground, God just kind of gathers it up. He shapes it into this skeletal form, this corpse, if you will, right? And then this is what we read in Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. God breathed into this skeletal corpse, and Adam came alive. Then maybe a little less known, maybe to some of us, but I guarantee you it would have been obvious to the 120 that were sitting in the room that day. It was John chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Seems weird. He breathed on them. This was a foreshadowing of what was to come, that there would be a moment when he would breathe down from heaven on them and they would receive the Holy Spirit. They would receive this power to then accomplish what he said at the beginning. Go out, I'm sending you as I have been sent. And I'm guessing that the disciples, when they heard the wind, when they heard this breath, they would have needed depends as well, right? But I think pretty soon they would have connected this breath or wind with the last words that Jesus had shared with them. I think they would have got it pretty quickly. So when we put all of these texts together, I think it gives us a greater significance for what was going on at that first Pentecost. In Genesis chapter 2, we have a body that was lifeless, and God breathes into it, and it comes alive. In Acts chapter 2, we also have a body, right? The church is Christ's body, and it too was lifeless, like a corpse. It was there. It had a form. It was behind closed doors. It was organized, but it had no tangible life that had any impact at all on those that were around them. And then God breathes his breath, Jesus' life, his spirit, into this body of people, and they were never the same again. They were no longer just a collection of men and women who believed certain things, but those who had the life of God in them. Which you would have to agree that if you have the life of God in you, you can do more than mere human beings can do without God. From Forgotten God, Francis says this: if it's true that the Spirit of God dwells in us and that our bodies are the Holy Spirit's temple, listen, then shouldn't there be a huge difference between the person who has the Spirit of God living inside him or her and the person who does not? Shouldn't there be a huge difference? That same God who breathed into the nostrils of Adam breathes into the church. They were never the same. I think we would have to say today, we should never be the same. And because they are no longer just a corpse, they were filled with the breath of God. They had in them access to this power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And it wasn't just a transforming power for themselves, although very important. Just as important, it was a transforming power that they had now to offer others, a transforming power to other people's lives, to other cities' lives, to other communities' lives, that could transform nations and, yes, even the world. So they heard the sound of a rushing wind. Then they saw what had to have looked like this ball or pillar of fire, right? They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came out and rested on each of them. So let's go back to our question. Where in Scripture have we come across something like this before? Where in Scripture? Can you think of a time where there was this ball of fire or pillar of fire that did not consume anything? It was self-sustaining. It didn't need fuel for the fire. Can you think of a time? Audience participation. Burning bush, okay? We're going to talk about that one after we talk about the pillar of fire. Okay, so first there was this pillar of fire, right? That after God had led them through the Red Sea out of Egypt, it said that a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night would lead this nation of a million plus people. So there was this pillar of fire that would stand out in front of them during the nighttime, and it would show them where they were to take their next steps, right? Even when it was dark, even when they weren't sure of their footing, this pillar of light guided them. Now notice, it wasn't a flame that just went over the promised land and stood there for a while and just said, here's where I want you to be in 40 years. That's not what the fire did. It just led them one step at a time. I think that's important for us. Give us this day our daily bread, right? We see Nehemiah kind of explains it this way, looking back. He says, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them. Let's pause there for a second. You didn't abandon them. This is 10 days after Jesus, who they lost for 3 days, he came back, they're like, whew, and then he leaves them again. Do you think that they might have felt at some point, at least for a minute or two, abandoned? But because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor did the pillar of fire to shine on the way that they were to take. Not for the rest of their life, just for the next moment. This is where you should step. This is where you should go. Francis, in one of his longer quotes for today, says this: I think a lot of us need to forget about God's will for my life. God cares more about our response to his Holy Spirit's leading in this moment than about what we intend to do next year. In fact, the decisions that we make next year will be profoundly affected by the degree to which we submit to the Spirit right now in today's decisions. It's easy to use the phrase, God's will for my life, as an excuse for inaction or even disobedience. It's much less demanding to think about God's will for your future than it is to ask him what he wants you to do in the next 10 minutes. Spirit shows up not to give another set of rules to follow, but to give a being, to give himself to follow. The other time that I heard from a couple different places, where we see fire show up, come down, be self-sustaining, not burn up something, not consume something, was Moses in the burning bush. See, God revealed himself to Moses through this fire. He says, I am who I am. And Moses bends down and removes his sandals because he knew he was on holy ground. God reveals something new of himself at this point, that when this fire came down, and he revealed what his plan was for his people. And he did it in a new way. You remember where Moses was at when this fire showed up? It was on the back side of a desert, right? It was on the back side of a desert. He was a believing man, but his life was counting very little towards the purposes of God at that time, right? He learned about the faith from his mother. He had all the pleasures you could ask for in the palace, but after a little run-in, after a little bit of trouble, he's banished to the backside of the desert, and his impact was basically obsolete. It was that time when God comes down, rests on this bush, and says, Moses, I have something for you to do. I hear the cries and the suffering of my people, and I didn't create you to just sit here in the sand and enjoy yourself. I will anoint you, and I'm going to use you as a vehicle to deliver my people. What an uncanny parallel that we see here in Acts chapter 1. There's this nice community. They're kind of enjoying their small little family, enjoying worship and prayer time, but there's very little going on to advance God's purposes in the world. God's purpose to destroy the devil and his works, to seek and save the lost, to be that seed that was planted in the garden that would start out small but then become the largest. That wasn't happening at this time. But that's all about to change when God's fire comes down again from heaven, calling human beings to the Missio Dei, the mission of God. But notice, something different happens this time when the fire comes down, and the difference is huge. The fire comes as self-sustaining, doesn't consume anything, so clearly the people there, reflecting on the two things that we've already talked about, would have known that this was God's presence. Can you imagine being there? What would you have done? I'm sure you would have shaked. You probably would have bent down to remove your sandals because you would know that you were on holy ground. And if you're anything like me, you would probably think, he's going to do it again. He's going to pick somebody. He's going to anoint a leader, an apostle, a prophet, to lead his people to deliverance. That's what he's going to do, but that's not what the verse says, right? The verse says something different. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. I would have been thinking it's got to be Peter.
I know he can be a fool sometimes, but he's kind of our leader. If I were one of the rest of the followers, we follow him. No, or if it's not him, it's got to be James, right? He's kind of the half-brother. He kind of gets grandfathered in a little bit. Maybe he's going to be the next leader. Or maybe even young John. Jesus told John to take care of his mother, so maybe he's going to be the next one to deliver. But then the fire divides, and it goes and rests on each one of them. And the only logical conclusion that those that were sitting in that upper room could have was that he was giving them power, anointing them to do ministry. That no longer was this going to be like the Old Testament where God anoints prophets and priests and kings and judges, where just a few do the primary work and everybody else just follows. The only conclusion that they could have drawn is that they were being drawn into the Missio Dei, to God's purpose, to God's promise. And not only drawn in, but they would be given power that they could access the absolute and full and complete power of God, just like any leader that went before them, including theirs, Jesus. The ultimate call on our life is not cozy retirement on the sand, but it is to participate. Check that. It's to be a leader in his kingdom. To be a leader in this kingdom that he is now establishing on earth, and that that kingdom would function on earth the same way that it does in heaven, and that this kingdom would actually transcend even death and last for all of eternity. That's what you are being invited in to participate in. That's what those in the upper room, the 120 there, that's what they were being invited to. Third thing. So they heard the rushing wind, they saw the flames of fire, and then they began to speak in tongues that they'd never spoken. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So what question are we supposed to ask? What question are we supposed to ask? Where in Scripture have we come across something like this before, where people just spontaneously start speaking in other languages, languages they didn't even know? I'm not a great biblical scholar, so I could only think of one, and through simple Google searches, I didn't find any more. So I could only think of one, and that is the Tower of Babel, right? Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11. Man's rebellion against God was gaining momentum. And they went so far, man went so far as to build a city and even a tower to their own greatness, to human greatness, to display their independence from God, their grasping of the throne of God, their striving to prove that they can A, be like God, and B, not need him. Can you imagine a society and a culture like that? Self-idolization, self-worship. No need to worship and acknowledge God. Listen to this. In Genesis chapter 11, says, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, 'If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other.' So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city." That's why it's called Babel. "Because the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth." God broke this momentum of man building his own kingdom by introducing the confusion of languages. That must have been an odd time. You're building this tower, you've got your assignment, you show up the next day to do the same thing, and you say to your buddy, hey buddy, hand me the hammer, and he's like, "¿Cómo estás?" And no, and there's just no language. And so pretty soon they get frustrated, and those that spoke English just went and did their thing, and those that spoke something else went their way, and they scattered throughout the earth. Fast forward now, back to Acts chapter 2. Remember that there's people from all over the world, from every nation, that came to this festival. And when the Spirit of God came upon the apostles and the rest of the group, they spontaneously began speaking in tongues that they did not know. They were not native to them, just like Babel. But the result was precisely the opposite. At Babel, tongues were a judgment from God, causing confusion and forcing people to separate and to scatter. At Pentecost, tongues were a blessing from God that brought about understanding and unites the world in a common language, in a common faith of the Lord Jesus. At Babel, God uses languages to slow up the building of man's kingdom. And at Pentecost, he uses languages to speed up the building of the kingdom of God. Pretty incredible. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This good news must not stop. It must keep moving forward. And there is good news. It is. It is. Is Jordan here today, Jordan Keith? Jordan has just decided to go. Am I allowed to say this from? I didn't even ask you ahead of time. He's decided to go on staff with a ministry that has spoken here before, Big Life, and they're doing some incredible things. I wanted to show you a map that they shared with me. You can't see a whole lot of that. Basically, it's showing the different levels. So countries where they have one disciple who've made one level of disciples who've made another level of disciples, and then they've got it where disciple who made a disciple who made a disciple, and then they have a different color code for a disciple who made a disciple who made a disciple who made a disciple. So they have like great-grandchildren, right? And what we see is that they just began. Do you remember how long ago they got real serious about this? 3 to 5 years ago? And they started in 13 different countries. Now they're in 121. By the end of this year, they think they're going to be in 150 different countries. There's 240 different countries today, depending on what the wars and lines are. There's about 240. They believe that they will have at least, and this is just one ministry organization, that they will be in every country in the world within the next couple of years. The ends of the earth, it's coming. One of the questions I think we have is, are we going to be a part of it? So let's review. On this day, nearly 2,000 years ago, God took a lifeless corpse, only able to do what they could do through mere human ingenuity and strength, and he breathed into that group of people so that God could be with his people through his people. And then he came touching every believer, and anointing them, not just a few special ones. And then he communicates that this gospel has got to get to every people group in every nation of the world and cannot stop advancing until it does. And it's up to every believer every day to play a part in order for this mission to be accomplished. It is a remarkable story at Pentecost. And God's purpose does not change. Genesis chapter 12, right after the one chapter after the Tower of Babel, he pulls aside this small family that would become a community, that would become a nation, right? And he said, I'm going to bless you so that through you all nations will be blessed. And then in Acts chapter 1, we see him do the same thing, pull a small family together. And he says, through you, this blessing, this gospel, this good news is going to get to every nation under heaven. Sometimes when we have these dramatic visual aids from God, we get so hung up on the actual visual aid that we forget the purpose. And we keep thinking, God, would you do that again? Would you show up in our midst? We'd love to hear the wind, and we'd love to see the fire, and we'd love to all start breaking out in German and all these other languages. That would be cool. And when you do, then we'll go out. That's not the purpose of the visual aid. Visual aid was to show us what he has already done. Jesus said, blessed are those that have not seen and still believe. Jesus said, blessed are those who won't see some of the signs that you got to see, but still believe. That's us. That's you and me. I don't need to hear the wind. I don't need to see fire. I don't need to speak in a language just like that to know that God wants to anoint every believer in the room to take the message of Jesus to the ends of the earth and gather a people where race and language are not barriers or division, but that the church would be made up of every tribe and every nation, and we will one day be gathered around the throne, united in worship of the Lord Jesus. Amen? So just a few questions. A few questions as we wrap up. If every one of us in this church were like you, would we, as about 120, would we be more like the church at the end of Acts 1 or the church at the end of Acts 2? If everybody was just like you. In Acts chapter 1, we had a group of people that enjoyed doing life together. They had some organization, they had some business of the church, they had a little worship going on and some prayer. Not very much impact. At the end of Acts 2, there's this vibrant, multiplying community identified by sacrificial giving, sharing of stuff, consumed with a new passion and purpose, and understanding of their lives, full of joy regardless of persecution. And new disciples were being added to their number daily. So which would it be if we were all like you? One more quote from Francis Chan. The church becomes irrelevant when it becomes purely a human creation. Listen close. We are not all we were made to be when everything in our lives and churches can be explained apart from the work and presence of the Spirit of God. Did you catch that? We are not everything that we are meant to be in our lives and as churches if everything we do can be explained apart from the work and presence of the Holy Spirit. Can you identify things in your life that just would never have happened if it weren't for the Holy Spirit? And if you're like me, how long ago do you have to go back to remember that episode? If everybody in the church, this church, were like you, would we be like Acts 1 or Acts 2? And if you're like me, and you're somewhat discouraged with that question, Do you believe that he could breathe on you? Do you believe he could breathe on you? Do you believe he would do it again? Do you believe that he could breathe his spirit into your shallow breathing lungs and fill you as the Apostle Paul prayed for us? That we might be filled with the fullness of God. That's what Paul prayed for you, and he prayed for me. What do you picture when you think of a life that is filled with God? Picture that. Is there somebody that comes to mind? A saint, maybe? They just act different. They do different things, drink different things, obey in a different way. They just do it all different. Do you believe that could be you? Do you believe you could be a saint filled to the brim with the fullness of God? Do you believe that this anointing is just for a few pastors, a few lay leaders, that you were to show up every week or so and just watch? Or do you believe that like Moses, he can call you out, fill you up, and then send you out? Breath of life, would you fall on us? Would you stand with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, as a group first, would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? We know that that's unfortunately impossible to come first. We must first be filled individually. May we just symbolically sense the fire coming down from heaven even right now and separating above us. Can we just envision that? Would you help us to do that, Lord? And then coming down and touching each of us, filling us with your Spirit, giving us a ministry. Sure, for some it may be around the world, but for others of us, it might just be to speak a different language. Maybe it's the language of teens or the language of children or the language of the office. so that we could communicate your message more clearly to those that you've put around us. Help us, Father, to identify our Jerusalem, our Judeas, our Samarias, and just chip away at it until we get to the ends of the earth. Father, would you give us courage? Would you give us wisdom of what a life looks like that is filled with you? Give us a vision, give us a picture, and then give us the courage to live it out in Jesus' name. Amen.